humble and excited to hear his word as we delve in. So with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word and thank you for the grace that you always bestow upon us as we come to you, always ready to hear and to be enlightened by what is in your word, especially here as your Lord, as our Lord, sorry, and your Son is teaching us the ins and outs of what this life is, this marvelous life that you've given us, and to be able to live that life now with the power that you've given us, with the grace that you've blessed us with, and to be able to be what he has made us to be, and what you desire us to be, and to please you in that. It's such a wonderful life, Father. We understand that. There's also so much of it that we fail to know and comprehend, and so we ask that through your Spirit we would understand more, that we may walk in it. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So the obvious here is in verse 1, although there's questions that arise, and hopefully I can address those today. In 7:1, it says, do not judge. So that's a commandment. There's several in the Sermon on the Mount. And actually, in the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord gives almost 200 commandments when he's in the Gospel. And this commandment is plain. It's clear. We must not alter it. And that we must accept first and foremost, that we're not to judge. But he's also going to tell us that we're not to be naive. In other words, that we're to be able to discern what is obvious. And then, with that, have the wisdom to tell the difference. So when I can say to someone, that's evil, or to a person, you're evil, it's not judging if I'm right. Now, I might be right and just by like throwing a dart, you know what I mean? But if I can actually clearly see evil through sin in the life of another, and the fruit that they bear is obviously bad, then I'm not making a judgment call. I'm really observing. So, and the Lord wants us to do that, and he's going to make that very clear. So we need to be able to discern, and it's amazing to me how God gives us this option. It's an option. You might not be able to discern because you don't know enough yet. But God still wants you to discern. He wants all of us to discern, meaning that we're going to look at a situation, look at a person with reasoning, determine what we can see and what we can't see, and act accordingly. And so he doesn't give us step-by-step procedures of exactly what to say and do. He's going to give us the information, give us the truth, and then we're going to use that to make the decisions that we need to make. And so God puts it in our hands that we discern, and each of us are responsible for that. And each of us are going to be judged for what we've done, whether good or bad. So the idea for today is to not judge, but also to see what is obvious and to have the discernment to make the difference, or to discern the difference, the wisdom, I should say, to discern the difference. Now, as Jesus progresses through this sermon, he is, as we know, teaching us, first off, about who we are. Back in chapter 5, if you go there with me, chapter 5, verse 3, where the Beatitudes begin, he tells us in 9 Beatitudes who is blessed, and these all are characteristics that are to describe us. Poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are gentle, blessed, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and those who have been persecuted and maligned for his namesake. And he will tell us that all of that, if you are that, and I have made you to be that, all of those things, starting off with poor in spirit, is the characteristic, the very core of who is the disciple of Jesus Christ. And then he tells us, you know, what we are on planet Earth, which is salt of the earth, light of the world, and also one who keeps and teaches the law of God. And not just the law on its surface, but starting in chapter 5 and verse 21 through the end of chapter 5, he gives us an amazing dissertation or teaching on the spirit of the law. What is the true spirit of the law, the heart of the law? And those are the things that we keep and we teach. And so just getting through chapter 5, it's who we are and what we are, and this is what he has made us to be. And then in chapter 6, he starts to teach us of how we worship God. And we worship God not by practicing our righteousness to be seen by men, but in secret with the Father who is in secret, who is invisible, and who sees in secret what we do. And we give and we pray and we serve him, which is the way I'm interpreting fasting. And then, once he finishes that, he tells us now, once you know who you are, what you are, how you worship God, now this is what you look for during your life here on earth, which are treasures in heaven, not on treasures on earth. And then he tells us, don't be worried. As you're looking for the treasures of heaven or seeking them and you're storing them up for yourself, don't be worried about all the dangers on earth or all the threats on earth or all the ways in which earth can give you a bad time. And then from verses 25 to the end, he's going to tell us not to be worried, but to actually take it one day at a time and to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. So as the Lord is building up his sermon, he is teaching us who we are, what we are, and what we do from top to bottom. And as he's progressing now, he is now getting to the point where he's going to teach us how to deal with bad people. And he's going to first tell us, do not judge so that you will not be judged. He's going to make it very clear that the way that you treat others is the way that you're going to be treated by God. And in one of these ways, and that's in terms of how gracious you are, how you give, how you deal with others, how you serve others, basically all wrapped around your love of others, how you treat others is how God is going to treat you. So we can take it into the truth that is stated in the New Testament and the Old, both by Peter and by James, that God makes war with the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so as we're either doing God's will and serving God's people as well as loving those in the world and therefore obeying the Lord, in that manner, to the extent or the measure that we do that, is going to be measured to us in return. So that's in verse 2. And the Lord wants us to know this because it's, if we don't do what he tells us, the consequences are going to be in this life and in the next. So I hope we all see that if we do not do what he wills us to do, then the consequences. Now, of course, he's patient, right? But his patience, there's going to come a time where the patience of God turns into the justice of God for every single believer who just refuses to follow. Think of the Exodus generation as they're in the wilderness for 40 years. They're disobedient at the beginning of the 40 years, just as they are at the end. But God doesn't knock them off or kill them at the beginning. He's very gracious to them and very patient with them. But at a time when they should understand, God faces them with his justice. And the same is going to be true for us in terms of this very truth. Verse 2, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Now, this is not just true. This is not only in this passage, but in also in Luke chapter 6. We'll see in a second. And then he continues to say, well, look, now, if you are thinking that you can judge another, in verse 3, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye? This Greek word means something of a splinter. The speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log that is in your own? So the first one in verse 3 is you're looking at the speck and therefore judging them for it, but you don't realize you have a log in your own eye. And then secondly, in verse 4, you're going to give them advice on how they can remove the speck while, again, you still have a log in your own. And what this log is going all the way back to chapter 6 and verse 12 is the debt that you have with God. And that's how I'm interpreting it. That's how it reads to me. And that in verse 12 in the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And this debt, and we saw this when we studied it, this debt that we have against God are all the sins we've committed and all the sins that we've committed that we didn't even know we committed. And included in that are all the things that you should have done but you didn't do and you don't even know what they are either. So there's this enormous debt that you have with the Lord that you don't even know the half of it. And how we're going to remove that, and that's what we talked about on Sunday, is to actually do what it says in the prayer. The Lord's going to instruct us in this. We seek God's forgiveness, but God's forgiveness comes, as we know, through the cross of Christ. And so the log that's in your eye cannot be removed, as he says in chapter 7, unless you are understanding your forgiveness by God, and not forgiveness because you've earned it, but forgiveness because of his grace. So the cross of Christ is what moves that log out of the way. But the log never goes away. Your debt is always there. It's just paid for. And you know it's paid for, and you know how it was paid for. And that's the removal of the log. So therefore, when you're at the cross of Christ with your forgiveness, I mean, you're bowing down before the cross of Christ in your heart, I mean, because of the unbelievable sacrifice he has accomplished, your sins are forgiven. And from that vantage point, then you look at whatever errors or specks that your brother has. And from that vantage point, you can't judge the way that most people judge, which is what Jesus is protecting us from here. Because if we run around looking at all the specks in people's eyes and judging them and putting them down and elevating ourselves, we, first off, are without discernment. We don't understand that there's enormous log in our eye. And so we're not living in reality, and that's the first thing that's going to make you miserable. And then secondly, your arrogance and pride is going to make you miserable. Thirdly, your relationships are not any of them are going to be based upon your divine love, because you don't have any, or at least aren't practicing any. And your relationships, you're never going to have any good relationships, and your relationship with God is going to be hindered. And we could continue making a list there of all the things that are going to make for a life that is, as the Lord says, you know, when he talked about treasure back in chapter 6, or he said, you know, you seek the treasures on earth. Or so when you seek the treasure on earth, he said in verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, and it's from a bad eye that we judge. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And there it is. You know, a hindered or almost non-existent relationship with God, no obedience to God. God has made war with you because you're not following him, and he's been patient with you, and you're still not following him, and all the other things, your bad relationship with God, the pressure and stress that causes in your own soul, because you're constantly judging people, and there's a consciousness in your own self that knows that you shouldn't do that, and there's a consciousness in your own self that knows that you are a very flawed human being. And, you're seeking ways other than the grace of God to find a solution for that, of which there are none. And so all of that makes up for darkness in the body. All of that makes up for misery. So do not judge is a core tenet of the Christian faith. It's one of the many commandments that Christ gives us here, and we have to understand that. So we're going to go look at a few other passages to teach us how this is a core tenet, but also to lead us towards where we are able to discern what we can really see, and then we're not in the realm of judgment anymore. So the first one we're going to look at is John chapter 7, verse 23. So go to John 7. And this is a wonderful chapter in the Gospel of John where Jesus goes to the feast in Jerusalem. But in this part, in verse 23, we see here something that occurred seemingly in the Gospels quite frequently, where Jesus would heal somebody on a Saturday. And his enemies, which were the religious leaders, would accuse him of violating the law for, quote-unquote, doing work on the Sabbath. And Jesus says to them here, verse 23, he says, "If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath?" And so what he's bringing up here is an argument based on reason. And the reason is, you see this every Saturday, that the priests in the temple are performing circumcision. No matter what day of the week it fell on, a Jew was circumcised, Jewish male was circumcised on the eighth day. And for many of them, that occurred on a Saturday. And so here we have the priests in the temple performing circumcisions on a Saturday to keep the law of Moses. And so Jesus says, can you not discern? Like, I've made an entire man well on the Sabbath. How can that be a violation? And then he concludes with this in verse 24, do not judge according to the appearance. Now, a lot of people just pull that verse out. And it's true, we should not judge by the appearance ever. But notice the context that it's in is that the appearance here is that the religious leaders, by their own culture that they've developed, by their own religion that they've developed, which is expanded far outside the boundaries of the Mosaic Law, that they have discerned or tried to reason that certain things are wrong or a violation of the Sabbath when they're not. And he says to them, judge with a righteous judgment. So this is a case in which we are to judge, but we're to judge rightly based on reason. And so we're not to be naive, that we actually look at the facts, we look at what's going on, and based on truth, we come to a proper conclusion. And I wanted to make sure I point that out, because we're not going to be ever accused of doing something violating the Sabbath, not in this day and age. But there's plenty of things that other people from other cultures or other backgrounds or other some other religion maybe are going to judge you, or maybe you'll be motivated or tempted to judge them based on a background or a culture or a belief that is of a non-consequential or non-essential matter. Right? There are non-essential matters that people get very hung up about. And when others don't fulfill that, they tear off at them or attack them. So this kind of scenario finds itself permeating through all cultures and all people through all ages. And it happens in our modern age in the church. Someone might say, well, I've known people, they've left churches because they don't do the Lord's Supper every Sunday. I think, and so they left, or they condemn. And does the Bible say that you have to do the Lord's Supper every Sunday? It does not. So how is that a point of contention? It doesn't tell us, the Bible doesn't tell us how often to do that. Some people will leave a church because there's not enough singing. Some people will leave because there's too much singing. Some people will judge others because they drink alcohol. Others will judge others because they don't drink alcohol. But, you know, what does the scripture say? And reason it out so that you don't judge with an unrighteous judgment. It's based on the truth. That's where your judgment comes. So based on the truth, when you can discern in someone else or something else the truth of the matter, then it moves out of the realm of judgment into the realm of observation. And you can say that is wrong, that is right, or that is non-essential. Right? There are some things in this world that are non-essential when it comes to the plan of God. All right, let's go to Romans chapter 14. We'll see another instance of this. Verse 10. So Paul writing, when we get to Romans 14, actually starting in chapter 12, Paul is going to start writing multiple chapters from 12 through 15. So 12, 13, 14, and 15 are all about application to the Christian life of everything he wrote in chapters 1 through 11. And that's it's important to know is that when he gets to this, it's important to know what he said before. Most of you do know what he said before. So he says, but you, why do you judge your brother? 14:10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Right? So that's going to be our last point for today. Who has the final judgment? God does. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue will give praise to God. And this Paul also quotes in Philippians that, you know, at the end of it all, no matter who says what or who points what fingers, everybody's going to bow to the authority of the Lord. So who has the final say in all things? He does. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. That means that they were. And I think Paul would safely say, you know, in any Christian church that he wrote to, that judging was going on. it's just a consequence of the human race. And that's something we have to get over. This is why Jesus is teaching us this in the Sermon on the Mount. We must not judge. And it's for our spiritual lives, our own peace and happiness, yes, but also for our own spiritual lives. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. And the stumbling block is something which is a non-essential matter that you're making essential, and you're confusing or interrupting the spiritual life of another. Paul says, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks it anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. So we ask ourselves, and I want you to answer this, is food an essential spiritual matter or a non-essential spiritual matter? Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And Paul marvelously there, as he sums it up at verse 17, tells us the essential from the non-essential. What is essential is the kingdom of God. Jesus told us, seek treasure in heaven. The kingdom of God is what's essential, and the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. So those are non-essential matters. Now, to some say drinking alcohol can be essential to some people if they have an alcoholic issue, then it is essential to them, but it's not essential to everybody. Eating, I would say, and it'd be very rare where eating becomes an essential matter. But I'm sure in some cases that it is. And that's why Paul would say here in another passage when he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, I will never do anything that causes my brother to stumble. And that's what he says here. So who's going to judge that? If I'm doing things in terms of judgment that are causing my brother to stumble, going back to verses 10, 11, and 12, I'm going to give an account for that to God. Now, you understand that, right? That in the church age, all of us are going to give an account to God. It says it here very clearly. Each one of us will give an account of himself to God. You ready for that? Am I ready for that? You want to answer that question for yourself? Because this is no joke, right? This is no game. It's something that God takes very serious. So in this context, we have culture. Certain current examples are prejudices. There's been many prejudices over history. They still exist. There's prejudice over black people, over Indians. I'm reading or listening to a book about Jim Thorpe. If you know about Jim Thorpe, he's one of the greatest. I didn't know really anything about him, but it turns out he's an Indian and was playing football back in the day where Indians were on reservations, and they were discriminated against by certain people. The Japanese were discriminated against. There's another show that Chris and I are watching that's about Japanese internment camps, of which there was one here in Oregon, in, down in southern Oregon. Chris and I visited it once. So the Japanese were discriminated against. So is this a modern thing? No. At the beginning of the church, the Jews discriminated against the Gentiles. And the only reason that that discrimination went from Jew to Gentile is because the Jews started the church. And then when Gentiles started coming in, the Jews were like, whoa, they didn't even know. Not even Peter really understood that the church was for Jew and Gentile and there was no difference anymore. And God had to teach him that lesson. So that's one of the things is there's also foreign customs, dress, as we saw here in Romans 14, food and drink. And here's a great truth that some attribute to St. Augustine. Nobody essentially knows where it comes from, but it's a absolutely great truth. And it's something that I think you should remember in some way, shape or form. Memorize this, that in essentials, we need to have unity. Paul said at the end in Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is composed of righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. Those are things that you and I need to be unified on. Where does joy come from? From the Lord. Where does peace come from? From the Lord. Where does righteousness come from? By faith through grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. And what is righteousness? What is holiness? You and I should understand what those are. They're clearly shown in the scripture, and you and I need to know them and be unified on them. But when it comes to non-essentials, there's liberty. So here's the quote. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. Now, charity is the old word that was the interpretation of the word agape. We interpret it as love now. But I like charity better because love, many people just think of romantic love. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty, meaning giving people the benefit of the doubt, don't judge them. And in all things, charity. Now, if you see real sin, and the only way you can do what's right before God, if you see real sin in another, I mean that you actually see it, is that the log in your own eye has been removed. So your debt with God, which is that log, you have dealt with or are currently dealing with by faith that Christ has paid your debt. So when you see real sin in someone, you first have to understand that your log has to be dealt with God at the cross from your eye. And that's not a once and for all thing. At salvation it is. Like you believe in Christ, you believe he died for all your sins, and at that moment you're completely forgiven of all sin. That is very absolutely true. But throughout our lives, we have to deal with our sin issue. We can forget that we have this debt and start getting proud and arrogant and judging people. We can keep looking at the debt so much that we ignore the cross of Christ and we walk around with an enormous guilt complex about our past. And that's not right either. And so what we have to do is in real time, day by day, that's why Christ puts it in the prayer, forgive us our debts. That's every day. So that you're reminded every day. I add to this debt every day. And it's got to be removed from my sight, the eye of the body. And by the only way to do that is through the cross of Christ. So by faith in your forgiveness through the blood of Christ, you can see the real sin in someone and then make the determination To do what? There's many options here. That where you witness, see a sin in another, maybe it's small. I don't know. I shouldn't say small. Maybe it's something that demands nothing from you. You know. Maybe you say nothing, do nothing. But at other times you might exhort. Sometimes people need restoration. That's in Galatians 6:1, that you restore your brother. And so you could exhort, restore. Sometimes we're told that we need to rebuke, admonish. In Thessalonians, Paul said to the Thessalonians, admonish one another. He said, admonish the unruly. And so those words, rebuke and admonish, usually happen within families or in churches where church discipline or family discipline has to happen. Sometimes you say nothing, as I said. In every case, though, you forgive. And in every case, even if you have to rebuke, you are not God. You forgive. But therefore, from a forgiveness vantage point, your rebuke or admonishment is the same as you desire, even if you were restoring or comforting. You want them back with the Lord. You want them to help them because sin destroys our spiritual lives. And so your desire is to help. Judging never does that. Judging never helps. So what I'm talking about here is when you see real sin, you've gone from judging to the observation of reality, and it's no more judging. From the vantage point of, all right, I can see that evil is controlling your heart, what do I do? What would God will me to do as your brother or sister in Christ? And see, that's what Jesus gets at. And he's going to make, as we move through chapter 7, he's going to make this a little more clear. He wants us to discern evil and to discern sin. And then we can help the brother with his speck to take it out of his eye by helping him. And sometimes that help is a rebuke. Sometimes that help is an exhortation. Sometimes it's a comfort. Sometimes it's say nothing at all and pray for them. Whatever the case may be, you discern which one is right. And that means you've got to use your heart, you've got to use your brain, you've got to look at the Word of God, you've got to consider this, you've got to mull it over. In other words, you've got to desire it. You know, for a lot of people, they would rather have the procedure and say, all right, I've seen my brother do so-and-so, let me look up the procedure, okay, there it is. You know, it's like when I used to go to, I didn't go to many confessions as a Catholic growing up, but the few I went to, you said your sins, and then the priest told you how many prayers to say. And a lot of people like that because, you know, you're done. you don't have to think about it. You just say, all right, I'm going to say a certain amount of prayers and then I'm done. You know, some of us would prefer to say, well, all right, someone's in trouble or done something or has hurt me or has hurt another or is hurting the church, hurting the family, destroying their lives. Or maybe it's an individual sin that's here and gone. Whatever the case may be, I've got to discern from the Scripture and with prayer to have a desire to understand the situation and then help that person. You know what that takes? It takes an investment of time on my part to actually do for my brother or sister. And I think that's what a lot of people would choose to avoid because it takes sacrifice, it takes time, it takes desire, it takes a willingness to do God's will. But this is what Christ is leading us to. Now, he's as my disciples who are poor in spirit, who are lights of the world and salt of the earth, who know the heart of the law, who worship God, who seek treasure in heaven, now I want you to know how you deal with the sin in people around you. How are you dealing with that? Or how to deal with it? And again, he gives us this discernment. Removing the log from your own eye, which I just mentioned. In 1 John 1:7, it says, John writes, 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. you notice that in this clause, it's a part of a sentence, that if we walk in the light as opposed to walking in the darkness, the blood of Jesus still cleanses us from all sin. Meaning, we're not sinless, but we're following the Lord with, you know, our hearts. We desire to. And yet, we still sin. But because we're walking in the light, getting to 1 John 1:9, we're aware of our sin. We don't want to continue in our sin. We confess our sins. We know that we're sinners. We don't lie to God. We don't lie to ourselves. And this verse would be a perfect companion to get the log out of your own eye. And from that, notice the fellowship with one another. That when the log is, it's not disappeared again. My debt is always there. But because I'm looking at myself cleansed by the blood of Christ, and you are as well, you and I have fellowship. Not sinless, but we have fellowship. And then 1 Corinthians 4:5, again saying this is a tenet of the core of the Christian faith, is that we don't judge. 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Don't go on passing judgment. We know the Corinthians were. Actually, if you just read the first three chapters there of Corinthians, you can see plainly that Paul is accusing them and convicting them of that they are judging one another. And he says here, don't go on doing it. The Lord will judge. So don't carry that burden. All right, so once we go from do not judge, then there's an and also. Right? And this is going to help us discern, you know, because some will think, well, if I'm not going to judge anybody, then I'm going to be completely naive. So a guy shows up at your front door, and he looks kind of sketchy. He looks kind of like a criminal, and he's carrying a gun, and he's at your door and he says, I want to come into your house. And he promises you, I'm not going to hurt anybody or I'm not going to kill anybody. I'm not going to steal anything. You know, if you're like, well, you know, I'm not going to judge anybody. Here, come right in and make my family exposed to danger. You're an idiot. You know, the Lord doesn't want us to be idiots. Say you're in a war, right? Israel's in a war right now, and Ukraine is a war. Say you're in a war, and then there's a person over here, he's clearly a terrorist, and someone who wants to kill you. Say, well, I can't judge. Obviously, right? I'm taking silly examples. But that discernment that we are to have is actually to play out all the way to normals, everyday situations, where I can actually discern a person's behavior. And this is what Jesus says. You'll know them by their fruit. So we are also not to judge, but we're also to see what is obvious when we see it. If you don't see the fruit, you can't make a decision. If you think you see the fruit, but you're not really sure, you're jumping to conclusions, that's judging. So you're violating the command. But if the fruit is obvious, then you are moved from the realm of judgment to the realm of observation. So we are to do this. God leaves us to distinguish obvious facts from what is hidden. Now, as God says, I see all things. I see what's hidden in man's hearts. I see everything. And that's why all judgment lies with him. But beyond the fact that he can see everything, he's also absolutely purely omniscient and purely righteous, and he's the only one who can make a pure judgment. So God leaves us to distinguish obvious facts from what is hidden, and our discernment comes from his word. Right? That's an important point. And say, well, I've got an intuition. Now, your intuition might be right, but you still should not use it to make conclusions. And I hope we understand that. If someone says, I feel it, I feel that that person or that thing is evil, I feel it. Maybe you're right. And if you do have that, stay away from it, whatever it is. But you can't make a solid determination until you actually see. Jesus doesn't want us to be naive. And go back to Matthew 7. Look at the next line in Matthew 7, 6. So in 7:1 he says, don't judge. And then in 7:6 he says this. Do not give what is holy to dogs. And do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Now this verse seems not related, right? And to me, when I'm first reading it, I'm like, what is this doing here? And hopefully, from my own experience, I can teach, and I hope all of you want to read your Bibles on your own, you alone with God. Not you, a teacher in God, but you direct to God, you and His Word. I hope you desire to do that. And I also understand that, we've learned this from other pastors in the past, that we can come to wrong conclusions when we're reading the Word of God. I would encourage you to read. If you read and you're like, I don't know what that means, you leave it aside. That's the chicken bones on the side of the plate. You just leave it aside. But hopefully I can teach you to say, well, when you see something that's out of place, read around it. And if where you see don't give what is holy to dogs and don't throw your pearls before swine, if you skip down to verse 15, he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You see that? So if you kept reading, maybe you would see the connection between a ravenous wolf who wants to tear you to pieces and these who want to tear you to pieces. And Jesus is describing them in imagery of animals. He calls them dogs, pigs. And then in verse 16, he calls these false prophets, he calls them wolves. And maybe you might see a connection there. And I'm going to show you another passage that is going to make this connection sure. So when you're looking at verse 6, right, don't you have to discern? I mean, don't you have to judge? He said don't judge, but then he says don't give what's holy to dogs. Well, how am I supposed to know that guy or that girl is a dog or a pig or a wolf, right? How am I supposed to know that? And if I don't discern, obviously I can't. So it seems like a contradiction to don't judge, but it's actually not. Because he's going to say you'll know them by their fruit. And he says it right here if you get to verse 16. Verse 15, he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. So see, you're not judging them. You know them because you've seen the fruit. And the fruit, sometimes you see people do things sinful, maybe evil, and you're like, yeah, is that an evil person? But if you see them do it again and again, see, here's my point. It takes time to discern fruit. As Jesus, when he teaches the parable of the wheat and the tares, he says the wheat and tares are like weeds. When they first grow, they look the same. When they first grow, a few inches off the soil, you can't really tell them apart. So you have to let them grow. And then after they grow a bit, you say, oh, yeah, I mean, it's obvious. And if you wait, don't judge, but wait, the fruit of people becomes obvious. Then it's not judging. And it's not just bad fruit we're looking for. He's going to tell us, look for good fruit and bad fruit. So see, he's teaching us as his disciples, who are the poor in spirit, lights of the world, understand the heart of the law, worship God, seek treasure in heaven, to deal with the people around us in a righteous way. Don't judge, but when it becomes clear, you're not judging anymore. You're like, that's a wolf. See, you don't go up to the wolf and say, all right, Jesus told me not to judge, so I'm going to stick my hand in your mouth. Right? Like, you're an idiot. Jesus does not want us to be idiots. But he demands that we don't judge either. So, the same thing's in Luke chapter 6. I think we can leave that. Luke chapter 6 is going to say the same thing. That we're, because it's a parallel sermon, all right? But anyway, I'll leave that aside. It's how you treat others, as we've seen, is how we're going to be treated by God. And we have to discern good fruit from bad fruit. And when we see the good fruit, we know we see it. It's obvious. Then we know that person is a good tree. They're not sinless, but they're a good tree. When we see the bad fruit, we know that that person is a bad tree. So who's going to judge them? Not me. Not that. Oh, seriously? I didn't put it in. I forgot to put the slide in. God will judge. Oh, I swear I put it in. Not that it matters. I can just say it, right? I must not have saved the file. God will judge. Leave that to him. All right, so one last passage. 1 Peter chapter 2. So as we're turning there, let's recap. Here's what we are as disciples of Christ. Are you that person? Are you poor in spirit? Do you seek righteousness, thirst and hunger for it? 1 Peter chapter 2. Are you a light of the world? Are you the salt of the earth? Do you have a positive impact on people's lives, in other words? Not everybody. Are you persecuted? We're going to see in a passage, I think it's coming up tomorrow, where if everybody likes you, Paul says, if everybody likes you, I mean, then your so-called truth is not truth. A lot of people may like you, and that's a good thing. But if everybody agrees with you in this world, then there's something wrong. Do you keep the law and teach it? Do you worship God in secret on a daily basis? Do you pray daily? Do you seek treasure in heaven, or are you secretly seeking treasure on earth? These are all things that Christ is confronting us with, and all of us have to answer them. And they really get to the heart of things, right? It's like he says at the end of the sermon, either you do these things or you don't. He doesn't leave us any wiggle room. Either you do them or you don't. And then we're going to be judged for that. And so I can give you, we're going to be judged for that. I can give you again Romans 14:10. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Romans 14:10, 1 Corinthians 4:5. Wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then 2 Corinthians 5:10, one we quote probably most often. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. All of us are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and we are going to be dealt with. And as he said back in Romans 14, we're going to be dealt with by that. So when we leave all judgment in the hands of God, we just leave that to him. This is not a burden that he has given to you. It's too much of a burden. There's a very famous parable that the Lord taught, parable of the talents. There's also a parable of minas. In the parable of the talents, which is in Matthew 25, that one guy's given five talents, another two, another one. And say you're given that one talent. That's all you have. Now, a talent is not a humanistic thing. It's a weight of money. So a talent would just mean a certain amount of money. And God gives you gifts, and He wants us to invest them. If you're busy carrying the burden of judgment on others, you don't have time to invest in the plan of God. That takes a lot of time and concentration and devotion. And therefore, you don't really have time to go around judging other people. So we leave that to Him. So look at 1 Peter 2, verse 21. And this passage is, it's just so, I mean, it's challenging, but it's also, what's the word? It's endearing, but it just kind of makes you stop and think about some very important things. Verse 20, let's start in verse 20. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and you suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Now, these are people we're going to want to judge very much so, are the people who persecute us when we do things right. And that's what Peter's getting at here. But now he's going to use the Lord Jesus as his example. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He was never persecuted for anything he did wrong, because he didn't do anything wrong. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. What a passage. This reveals to us that when if we're treated harshly and we actually sinned, we deserved it. But when we're treated harshly and we've done what is right, it's very easy to lash out and judge others. But then Peter tells us, look at our Lord, who never committed a sin. But when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he was suffering, he didn't utter threats. And he was suffering at the hand of some very evil people. Did he know they were evil? Of course he did. He could see it clearly. So he sees their evil, but he doesn't revile in return. He doesn't retaliate. Why is that? Because he knows, as well as we should, that all judgment is in the hands of the Father. And nobody's going to get away with a thing. All will stand before God and be judged. So leave that burden off. Leave that burden on the shoulders of your God. So to recap as we apply, we are not to judge until, and then when we see what is obvious, we have moved outside the realm of judging and moved into the realm of observation. You see what is real. And when you see what is real, you act accordingly. And that person that you see who is going through whatever sin, committing whatever sin, doing whatever evil, you have to discern how you can help remove that speck from their eye. How do you help them? Could be rebuke. You need to have the courage to do that. You get the courage from knowing, well, this is God's will and I have to do it. It doesn't mean you're not going to be scared when you do it, but you do it. It could be you comforting, it could be you exhorting, it could be you encouraging, it could be you saying nothing and praying for them. But the easiest thing to do here all the time is to say nothing and pray for them. And we have to, again, we're all going to be judged for what we do. You know, if you're going to say nothing, just check that out with God first. Check it out in His Word. Get prayerful. Talk to Him and see, what does my brother need? and you will be able to discern that. God wants us to discern. And then, in the end, all judgment is in the hands of God. He's the only one who can perfectly do it, and He will do it in the end. So don't judge by the appearance. You should give everyone the benefit of the doubt and hope with grace that they recover. Do not assume what you cannot know. If you don't know, don't judge. If you do know, act accordingly. And then leave all judgment in the hands of God. If someone is evil, God is going to deal with them. If someone is righteous, and let's say no one recognizes them, God is going to reward them. And same with you. And so don't judge, but also don't be naive. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the grace bestowed upon us by the truth, which every day you give to us in abundance. We thank you, Father, for all that you are, and what you have done for us through Jesus Christ our Lord, and what you do for us through your Spirit within us who teaches us to discern and see the truth of your word. May we continue to grow in grace and knowledge, and we ask in Christ's name, amen.